Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at theopenhouse.net.au blog site.
It was Anne Frank, the young Jewish girl holed away in a secret apartment during World War II, who wrote in her famed diary, "How wonderful it is that nobody need wait a single moment before starting to improve the world." That sentiment in many ways reflects the ideas of our next guest, who says engaged spirituality could lead to solutions to some of the biggest challenges of our time. Things like poverty, global warming, HIV, AIDS and human trafficking. Jim Wallace is our guest this evening. He's a founder of Sojourners, a US network of progressive Christians working for justice and peace. And he's recently written a book called Seven Ways to Change the World. Thank you for joining us on Open House.
Glad to be here. A real pleasure.
Now, seven ways to change the world. We'll get to those in a minute. But firstly, can you give us an outline of what you consider to be the world's most pressing problems?
Well, you know, the research on this book was lots of fun. It taught me a great deal about all these movements, times of great awakening, we call them in the U.S., and revival, when big things changed, like the abolition of slavery, and women's suffrage, and civil rights, and all the rest. And now, we've got, I would say, these mountains to move. 3 billion people living on $2 a day. 30,000 children died again yesterday and will today and tomorrow because of what Bono calls stupid poverty and utterly preventable disease. HIV/AIDS, you've already mentioned. Darfur, genocide going on. We can't stop it. More women and children being trafficked today in economic and sexual slavery than there were slaves when Wilberforce freed the slaves 200 years ago. These are huge issues, and yet we're not moving on them. And I think it may be that a revival is about to break out. The signs of it are everywhere. A great awakening in our time around perhaps a new altar call, something like Make Poverty History.
There's so many needs out there, so many things that need changing. If you were pressed, where do you believe change is most needed?
Well, I think, you know, Matthew 25 was my conversion text. I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was naked, I was a stranger, I was sick in prison. Jesus said, "As you've done to the least of these, you've done to me." So whether it's trafficking or Darfur or global poverty, HIV, it's always about those who are left out and left behind. So the other, the marginal, the poor, the vulnerable, the oppressed, this is where our faith is tested. This is where Jesus, in the 25th chapter of Matthew, offers his judgment. Where were you? I'll know you love me by how you treat them, is what he's saying there in that text. That text brought me away from Che Guevara, Ho Chi Minh, and Karl Marx to Jesus. He's more radical than they all were. And I think it's the revival in our time, I think it's going to be Luke 4, this wonderful passage, I call it Jesus' Nazareth Manifesto, his mission statement. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." If the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't good news to poor people, it just isn't the gospel.
Why do you say politics alone isn't enough to solve these issues?
Well, politics is broken. It's failing to address and solve the biggest issues. And when that happens, often these social movements rise up to change politics. And the best ones always have spiritual foundations. And I think the brightest and best political leaders realize this. Gordon Brown in the UK once said to me, "You know, if it wasn't for that Jubilee 2000, that church-based movement to cancel the debt of the poorest countries, Tony Blair and I wouldn't have forgiven the debt. You need to push us and make us do the right thing." I think Kevin Rudd is somebody who understands that. Barack Obama, running for president back home, I've known him for 10 years. I think he's a student of the civil rights movement, how Martin Luther King Jr. was the one who made Lyndon Johnson a civil rights leader, the president. He made him into a leader by a movement pushing and pressing from the outside.
You say you've spent your life exploring the public meaning mm-hmm. of personal faith. There are some that would argue and say that faith should be a private matter. Why do you say it's not?
When I was 14, I had an elder in my church say to me, I was becoming aware of my city, Detroit, Michigan. I was reading the papers and hearing the news and asking why we live so differently in white Detroit than people did in black Detroit. He said, "Jim, Christianity has nothing to do with racism. That's political, and our faith is personal." That's the night that I left in my head and my heart, and I was gone in a couple of years. And I didn't have words to go around that then, but I do now. And the book talks about this. It says, God is personal, but never private. This God wants a relationship with us, but for the reason of signing us up for God's purposes in the world. Why do we restrict God to the private recesses of our lives? God wants to change our lives, yes, but our neighborhoods and our nation and our world. And so the kingdom of God is this new order that breaks in with explosive power from the outside and wants to change everything and us with it. So the privatizing of faith is the great heresy of the last century. What's happening now is a new generation wants the God who also lives in public and not just in the private recesses of our lives.
America, in a sense, is publicly could be described as a Christian nation. You could say that it's very public about its faith as a whole. As a Christian, how does that make you feel, and what do you think about such a statement?
Well, I think the world looks at us often as very triumphalist. The last president, current president, talks often as if God is on our side, which I think is a serious mistake theologically. Abraham Lincoln, a former president, said, "Don't ever say God's on your side. Worry and pray rather that you be on God's side." We need a bit of humility, I think. I talk about God's politics, my last book, God's Politics, but we need some humility about whether we really understand what God's purposes are. And the American triumphalism should not be confused with God's purposes in the world.
That would have been hard at dinner parties for you, I imagine, with people saying, "What did you do? I wrote God's Politics." The two things you just don't talk about.
Well, yeah, and then the subtitle was "The Right Gets It Wrong and the Left Doesn't Get It," so it offended both sides.
Very much. You say it's absolutely vital that people make the connection between spirituality and social justice. Why is that connection so essential?
You know, I think these are the two big hungers in our world today, the hunger for spirituality on the one hand and the hunger for social justice on the other. And I think it is the connection between the two that is the one the world and a new generation are just waiting for. In other words, spirituality that doesn't get to questions of justice becomes narcissistic and just self-serving and becomes finally very stale. But politics without spiritual transformation isn't going to solve the big issues. So I think movements change lives and hearts and minds and spark activity and hope and dreams and new possibilities. And you need the spirituality, I think, to transform the politics.
What happens, though, if social justice isn't connected to spirituality?
I think finally the struggle for justice, if it's not nourished spiritually over time, it's easy to be disillusioned and burn out and really your spirit is really drained. So how do we have the spiritual renewal that enables us to sustain this movement for social justice?
You've come up with 7 commitments for political involvement to change the world. You group them under the headings of inclusion and opportunity, stewardship and renewal, equality and diversity, life and dignity, family and community, non-violent realism, and integrity and accountability. Quite a list. Of the 7, which is the easiest commitment? What's one that everybody can do?
Well, after each of the commitments, it talks about 3 kinds of responses: personal, communal, and then public policy. And so it's very practical. How do you make changes in your life, your lifestyle, where you live, how you live, what you do for work, choices you make, how you raise your kids, what you teach your kids, how our congregations can exemplify the changes that we believe in. Gandhi said, "Be the change you want for the world." So congregations, how can they lead by example, lead in their communities? And then what are the big policy questions, canceling the debt or fair trade, just trade justice? So I break it down into things that people can do personally and then together in their congregations and then together as movements that really challenge the structures and habits and policies that really are entrenching poverty, making change difficult. So, the most important thing, though, is to say that that these are not mountains that can't be moved, because the Bible says if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, we can move mountains. So this is a book about mountain moving movements that are in the mountain moving business, you might say, these social movements for revival and change.
Tell us about the welcome table metaphor.
I love that.
You say it's needed to overcome poverty. Explain it, flesh it out for us.
Well, you know, it's the banquet table that Jesus talks about. When you have a party, a banquet, go out and invite all the people of the highways and byways, not just those who will invite you back to dinner. And, you know, it's those who need something to eat. And it's this wonderful image. It's a black spiritual. It became in the U.S. We're going to sit at the welcome table. It's right out of the banquet table parable. And you make more room and more space. A round table is better than a long one. You get to see each other, and no one gets left out. There's always space at the table. So it really talks about, you don't abandon the poor. You don't try to help the poor. You bring the poor in. You include the poor. You bring them to the table. And then what do you do at the table? Well, you get to know each other. You talk. You have fellowship. You come to know each other's lives. And so it's more a kind of inclusion than sort of a program to help people. It's how do you bring people into the community? I love the welcome table idea.
You talk about stewardship and renewal as governments around the world grapple with how to address climate change and go about making changes to the way society functions. Mm-hmm. What can the church offer?
Well, imagine if all the churches I've been preaching in churches in Australia, and the churches are everywhere, and what if our buildings and facilities themselves were transformed into carbon-friendly, carbon-neutral places. I talk in the book about how that's happening in churches, demonstrating, leading by example, Christians deciding that how they choose to live environmentally, ecologically, is part of their responsibility of faith. My kids are much more intuitively sort of aware and sensitive about the earth. My son Luke, when he was 9, asked me about global warming. What's global warming? I talked about this in the book. What is it, Dad? I try to explain, and he's listening carefully. He says, so I'm guessing Hummers are a problem. So I think it's a matter of living in a way that demonstrates our commitments.
Wow. An environmentally friendly Hummer would be quite a sight. I'm sure it's not possible. You say underlying the issue of racism, sexism, and class bias in any society is the issue of respect. How should people of faith be responding to these challenges?
You know, the Galatians text, in Christ there is no male or female, Jew or Gentile, bond or free. This was a text used as a baptismal formula in the early church. I mean, it was foundational. That here are the basic divisions that divide us and oppress us in human history, race and class and gender, and they're to be overcome in the body of Christ. This is a radical idea that these divisions are overcome in the body of Christ. And in your baptism, you commit to overcoming those divisions. In Christ, these divisions disappear. So it means that our identity as the children of God is our primary identity. In Christ, our identity is more important than whatever demographic we bring to the table. So the respect, the ultimate respect, is because we're all children of God and deserving of that kind of respect. And so you see that, you know, here in Australia, you see, I've known over the years many Indigenous people here, and at some level what I hear them saying more than we want education or this or that is they want respect. They want to be respected. And what's happened to them historically shows a profound disrespect for their lives and their humanity and their culture and their destiny, and we all want respect. That's what we all just need from each other, and our identity as the children of God is the foundation for our mutual respect.
What about abortion? It's an issue that often comes up when it comes to Christianity and politics, but you say a debate that frames the debate as life versus choice is simplistic. How do you frame the issue?
You know, I think there's a cardinal. Joseph Bernin, a Catholic cardinal that I talk about in the book, he's passed now. I love this man. He talked about the sanctity of life, the consistent ethic of life, as a seamless garment, that every threat to life, whether it be an abortion or nuclear weapons or even racism, 30,000 children dying every day is a life issue. Climate change is a life issue. So there are many life issues, and we have to be consistent in our defense of life across the board. And on the abortion question, we've had this endless legal debate. The abortion rate remains unchanged. And so how do we really... I can see some pro-life and pro-choice people coming together around things that we can do that dramatically reduce the number of abortions. There's things that we can do to support women in difficult circumstances, low-income women, make adoption more friendly, more possible, preventing unwanted pregnancies in the first place. There's so many things we could do that would dramatically reduce the abortion rate instead of just having this endless political, legal battle, which comes up every 4 years of election time, and nothing happens in between. So we're working actually back home to challenge both parties to do something to reduce the abortion rate and not just bang on about abortion as a legal issue.
One of the other commitments you suggest is to nonviolent realism. Mm-hmm. What does that involve?
You know, we have these failed alternatives. One is I think there's a kind of liberal pacifism that doesn't take evil very seriously and just thinks our problems are because of misunderstanding, miscommunication, when there's real evil in the world. But then there's this option called, I call it combat conservatism, which means that military power can easily crush evil and just smash it. It just doesn't work that way. And we have unintended consequences, and it breaks out someplace else, and violence escalates and becomes a spiral as it did in Iraq. Nonviolent realism, I think, takes evil seriously, but knows sometimes you have to surround it and contain it, and sometimes undermine it from within and not try and just smash it from without. And so it's a more strategic response based on Jesus' notion of the peacemakers being the children of God. How do we learn the arts of conflict resolution? You know, I was in a radio show like this in the U.S., and this guy said, I think we should just bomb all the terrorists, you know. I said, okay, well, all the terrorists, please go over in that corner, and we'll have a bombing of the terrorists. It just doesn't work that way. There's all this collateral damage. You end up bombing a lot of other people. So how do we find a way to reduce our conflicts? And the people of God ought to be really the practitioners of conflict resolution in our world.
Finally, of the list of seven, the issue of integrity and accountability. When it comes to money, sex, and power, what is the connection between a leader's personal and public life?
Well, I think this is not about an issue so much. It's about all the issues. It's about how we live and the way we live. And I think leadership finally is a seamless garment, too. There's a connection between our personal choices and our public vision and what we're offering. And I think these separations don't work. People are hungry for integrity, and that means integrity in our relationships, our friendships, our marriages, our how we raise our kids, how we are loyal to our friends, how we even respect our enemies, and we're hungry for a kind of leadership that we can trust. What the moral compass is of a leader is, I think, the most important thing. I often say I'm less concerned about their denomination or their dogma or their affiliation religiously. I care about their moral compass, what guides them and what sustains them, and how do they make decisions, and what do they refer to, and how can we trust the choices they're going to make. So this is a chapter on integrity, and integrity was the most looked up word in the dictionary I found in 2006, because we're all so hungry for it.
Are these commitments, are they for everybody?
Yeah, I think we all don't do the same things. There's a big area here of vocation, you know, what one's own vocation is. But certainly to live in a way that is inclusive of those left out is something we all need to find our ways to. Stewardship of all God's given us, of the environment, of God's creation, breaking down these divisions. All these things are part of what it means to be a Christian. But it doesn't, you know, we all don't do the same things. There's vocation, there's choices. How we live it out is according to our own gifts and callings and our context. But what you want to see is really a movement of people who are all finding their own way to live out these commitments. And so the book talks about examples of what people have done, are doing, and I think people can find themselves in the examples. Well, I could do that. And this morning at Hillsong and last night, after I was finished, the pastor got up and said, okay, if you are ready to take to do one thing, make a choice, make a change, if you tonight heard something that you could do, I want you to raise your hand. And almost everyone in the room raised their hand. Something they can't do it all. They can't take on 10 issues, but there's one next step you can take, and that you can't jump 10 steps. You can take the next step, and once you've done that, the other steps you can see more clearly up ahead once you've taken a few steps. And so this is a book about how small choices make big changes over time.
What are some of the movements and achievements that have inspired you in light of that as well, that change can happen and it is indeed possible? What's made you think, yeah, we can really make a difference?
Well, you know, Martin Luther King Jr. was a mentor of mine, inspired me greatly. Desmond Tutu, I talk about a lot in the book. The South African movement to end apartheid was transformational. I tell stories about Desmond Tutu in the book, and Martin King and Gandhi and all these people that have inspired me and who give me faith that it can be done again. But now a whole generation of young people, this morning in church, the crowd and our crowds back home are half under 30, half of them under 25. A new generation is rising up to make their faith and their lives felt. And I'm actually very encouraged by what I see. There's a lot of bad news out there, but revival is when the good news is addressed to the bad news. And there's a lot of good news now that people are wanting their faith to count and make a difference. They want to change their lives, their neighborhoods, their nations, and their world. And they think that faith is indeed the substance of things hoped for, as Hebrews says, the evidence of things not seen, or my best paraphrase of that, is hope means believing in spite of the evidence and then watching the evidence change.
Do you think the next generation will be part of this as well? What's your hope for them?
Yeah, I meet them on the road all the time. I think I haven't felt this kind of energy in 30 years that I feel now. So there's a lot of young people I get very close to, and we have a whole emerging leaders training track. Not future leaders, but emerging leaders. They're already leaders, and they encourage me, and I think they're going to shake things up. They're going to make a difference. Too long, the churches have asked for the edges of young people's lives, and that's what they've gotten, just the edges. It's time to ask for all of it, you know, vocation, gifts, energy, calling, time. I think young people are ready to be asked for a lot more.
Though it's a lot for them to weigh up, and it's a part of it would be easier said than done. If you think about it, there are financial incentives to, say, follow one's career over another. How do you get over that with that vocation calling struggle?
You know, there's a whole section in the book about the difference in vocation and career. Career is where you assemble your assets, maybe put them on a resume, and then you figure out which ladder of success can you begin at the highest rung. I teach at Harvard sometimes, and my Harvard students think they deserve at least the fourth rung of the ladder because they're so smart. Vocation isn't about that. Vocation is discerning your gift. What's your gift, people say. Well, what do you lose track of time when you're doing? What's gut, soul, heart stuff? What's down deep? What you probably put on this earth to do? What are you really good at? What do you just love and are passionate about? Where your gift meets the crushing needs of the world, that's your vocation, right there at that intersection. That's what your vocation is. And so I think I want to help young people discern their gifts and find where their gifts kind of meet those crushing needs of the world. And I see young people volunteering in record numbers, more than is necessary for a balanced, resume, as we call it. And I ask why, and they often say, because I'm looking for meaning and I'm looking for connection. The newsflash is shopping doesn't satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. And the best and brightest are now unhappy with just being told to shop and accumulate all the toys they possibly can. They want some meaning in their lives. They want something bigger than just their own self-interest.
You say one of the biggest struggles of our time is the choice that individuals need to make between cynicism and hope. Can you convince me why I should be hopeful rather than cynical about problems like poverty, hunger, AIDS epidemic, corruption, decade-long civil wars, and a myriad of other global issues and problems? Why should I be hopeful and not cynical that the current state of the world can be improved?
Well, I like the cynics, really, because they're realists. They see the world as it is, no rose-colored glasses. And usually the cynics are against all the bad stuff. You know, they really are. But they've decided that it can't be changed. So they surround themselves with a bit more security, and their cynicism becomes almost a buffer against commitment. Whereas hope, on the other hand, isn't a feeling. It isn't a personality type, or, you know, the cup half full kind of thing. Hope, I think, is a choice. It's a decision that we make because of this thing we call faith. And I think healthy skepticism is a good thing. Being a healthy skeptic of things that are we need to be skeptical about is a good thing. But cynicism is a step further. It's believing nothing can ever change, and that is debilitating, and it crushes the human spirit. And I think things change when people almost believe the changes into being. Hope is a decision. It's not sort of my evaluation. I'm choosing. Desmond Tutu said, we as Christians are prisoners of hope. Now, he was choosing hope in South Africa long before anybody else thought hope was possible. And so it's those who chose it when it didn't look possible that made it possible in the end.
Jim Wallace, thank you.
A pleasure to be here in the Open House.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit theopenhouse.net.au.